A reading from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 through 61. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those that are at home." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's open up in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would pour out your spirit on us as a church, as your bride, as your beloved, to open our ears, open my mouth to speak truthfully according to your word, and open our ears to hear. And I pray specifically, Lord, that your lordship and your dominion would extend to individuals here this morning, to families, and to our broader culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you guys know, I'm normally in the doing the 9:30 on the scripture reading, but just to kind of preface some things in the church calendar, what I really want to invite everyone along to is as we follow not loosely, but as we kind of follow as a church, the church calendar, what I want to invite you guys to see in where it's going, what the story is telling. And I am just a lover of liturgy. I really am. And that's just I think that's the way God wired me. I would love to see our elders or pastors in clergymen with the things around their neck, as bond servants, swinging incense. I'd love to see all of it, but I'm just saying that's how God wired me, and I just really love and invite everybody along too in kind of the story. And as the early church set up the church calendar, and I explained this a little bit last week, in starting with the advent of Christ and coming into the epiphany, the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, into a season of Lent and his earthly ministry, going towards Easter, and in this kind of jam-packed season after Easter, we have Ascension, where Jesus has risen to the Father, sits at his right hand, and all authorities, all dominions, and all rules over the whole earth has been given to him. And then comes Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples to go out into what we now call ordinary time, which, if you want to look at it one way, is just normal time. This has been normal for the last 2,000 years, that Jesus is ruling and reigning and taking dominion and taking authority through his people who have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And we reiterate that story year after year after year in the church calendar. And ordinary time takes up this year 24 weeks, which is, it's usually 24 to 28 weeks, depending on what year it is, and the calendar is, but we count it, if you look at your bulletins, we count it as as Sundays after Pentecost. It's essentially from the day of Pentecost and the early church, we have the whole rest of the church. The church age is a season of Pentecost. It's a season of Jesus reigning, pouring out his spirit on his people to go make Jesus Lord and take dominion over every aspect and facet of life. And not just that, it tells one of the reasons why the early church started setting up a calendar and over multiple centuries added to it and it got more honed in, is it's not just telling a story or telling the narrative of Christ and his life so it reminds us, it's telling the story of the world. That for the rest of time, the church calendar ends at the last day in the ordinary time, the seasons of Pentecost, and starts over again at Advent, is for the rest of time, we're going to be going, have the Holy Spirit poured out on us and going and taking dominion and seeing Jesus's rule and reign over the earth. And that's what I want to kind of hone in on in these passages this morning, where our Lord is talking about the cost of discipleship, and he tells the one who asked, you know, let me go and bury my father first. And he says, let the dead go bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so just so you get a picture of at least what I'll be doing through the scripture readings or what we'll see, is essentially through the rest of the year up until Advent, we're going to be in Luke going almost verse by verse through the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And what I want to look at today is the centrality of our mission as a church, as the church, you know, the church universal, is to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And my main goal for us this morning with this text and focusing on that is that really just that all of us would leave with a deeper sense of a responsibility and the authority to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God, and with some few practical steps. That's really all I'm here to do this morning, is to hopefully by the grace of God to bestow a sense of responsibility and convey Christ's authority to you to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so I just want to say in a general biblical sense, our general call as people of God is to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, not to evangelize. And you might be like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Maybe. But some will evangelize. Many of us will evangelize, and that's to tell the good news and invite or command people towards repentance, and that individuals do need to come to Christ. Everybody is called to repent and believe and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him. That's evangelism. Proclaiming the kingdom is pressing out Jesus' authority over all the earth and proclaiming that Jesus has lordship over every area and every facet of existence. You might be familiar with Abraham Kuyper, brought about neo-Calvinism in the 70s and 80s, and just research him, he's a good guy, and some of his quotes stuck around, which says that there is not one atom or one square inch of existence in the universe that Jesus does not declare mine. It is his. And we are proclaiming the kingdom is going out and pressing out and declaring that everywhere we go, Jesus is Lord. He reigns. Where we don't see him reigning yet, he will. And that a lot of times comes through proclamation, but comes through the people of God pressing that out. And so the key difference between when I say the main mission of the church is to proclaim the kingdom of God, not to evangelize, the key difference lies in the proclamation is an announcement with authority that Jesus rules and requires obedience in all areas of life. And some of us, and many of us, do evangelize, meaning that each individual person needs to repent and believe in Jesus. And so that evangelism comes under the authority of proclaiming the kingdom that Jesus rules and reigns. He owns the government. He owns the schools. He owns education. He owns your business. He owns this church. He owns you, right? And so one of the One of the main narratives, and it's almost like a sub-narrative throughout Scripture, is the kingdom of God, is that God's rule and reign will come into all the earth. And we begin seeing that in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, where he gives Adam and Eve the dictate of the cultural mandate to take dominion of everything, right? Take dominion. The blessing of God is to go and take dominion. And if they had not rebelled and they had not sinned, they were called to, which would have inevitably led them to leave the garden, go out, take dominion, flourish it, cultivate it, come back, go out, come back, go out, take dominion, keep going until the end of time or until the whole world was transformed. But that didn't happen, but that was the mandate. And we see this woven in and through Scripture, where it's not until you see this dualism or this opposition between the sons of God and the sons of man, and you see that up until the patriarchs, up until Israel, and all throughout Exodus, where God is calling Israel to become a nation and a group of people who are going out to get the promised land, to go and expel pagans, expel the wickedness, and take dominion for the Lord, all based on the promise of the one that's going to crush the serpent's head, that's going to crush evil and establish righteousness. And so you see that later fulfilled as you just weave through the narrative of Scripture, and the Israelites reject God's calling, reject his promise, and they go into captivity, and you get to Daniel, which in the early chapters, I can't remember, I think it's four or five or six of Daniel, there's a dream, I think it's Nebuchadnezzar, where he sees there's all these other nations and kingdoms and dominions, and he sees this rock, this uncarved rock, a rock that was taken out by God, not carved by man, coming out, and he says that this is the kingdom of God, and it's going to grow into a mountain. And later, the AV people are going to hate me because I don't give them my notes. So open up your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to do a lot of flipping. So in Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13, Daniel sees this night vision. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, as he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. And so when Jesus comes, when John the Baptist first starts baptizing and calling people towards repentance, and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus in Matthew 4:17 says the same thing. He starts preaching repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at reach. It's so close. Everything you read through the Old Testament that God was teaching you about the kingdom of God, about it coming, and the Christ being given this kingdom, and that there's going to be dominion, and all rulers, all nations, all people are going to serve him. He's saying, this is right here. We're so close, when Jesus was preaching. And then later in his ministry, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God or by the finger of God, know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' declaration is that his kingdom comes with him, that he's the Christ. When all of that rule and authority that God promised is going to be given to this one, like the Son of Man, like one like Adam that was given, that was going to have dominion and take dominion, that he said, it is at hand. And he says, if I cast out demons, and I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then you can be sure that this is the kingdom of God. This is what you were waiting for. This is what to expect. And a kingdom requires a king. And this is the proclamation that Jesus is king. He reigns, he rules, and everyone must submit and obey him. And it is such a pervasive idea in Scripture. This is where you can get your sword drills in. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Reading the whole thing, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves as the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's the, not Yahweh Lord, but Ananias Lord, which is the Christ. The Christ, the anointed one, holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree forever. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so there's this call that the Christ reigns over all authorities. There's not an authority, there's not an institution, there's not a people group, there's not a nation that Christ doesn't reign over. Habakkuk 2:14 and Isaiah 11:9 say the same thing, that the earth, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, is that it is going forth, and in proclaiming the kingdom of God, that is the end, that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And we see this, another prophetic appointment of Christ in Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it must be a real, real favorite of God's. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we pick this theme up in the New Testament after all of these Old Testament prophecies and narratives and calling. One more, just to be safe, turn to Isaiah 9, usually read in Advent. Starting at verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He is the one upholding it, he is lifting it, he's in charge. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so it's a time when Christ was born, and his government and his power and his justice will increase, and that's what we've seen. And that's what the New Testament writers pick up. That's what Jesus picks up when he's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is here, all nations, all powers, every institution is under my rule and under my dominion. And so the New Testament writers pick it up. Look at Philippians 2:10. I'll just go back to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And again, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Then you guys can take a break from your sword drills. Verses 15 through 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. And then this is where Paul is reassuring people of the resurrection. And he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then at his second coming, at the judgment, at the resurrection, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so Paul is saying that Christ is reigning. He is presently reigning. He goes on to say that God's put everything in subjection under Christ. But the first objection I would have that Paul inserts into here is, but you don't see all of that subjected to Christ. I look at out in the world and I don't see all nations even in the process of becoming obedient to Christ or becoming Christian nations or establishing the law of God. I don't see that. But he goes on to say that not everything is subjected to Christ, but it will be. And so the idea, and we proclaim this in the Nicene Creed every week, we just proclaim this, that his kingdom will have no end. And there's many parables that our Lord tells about the kingdom of God. It's coming like a mustard seed. It starts small and it's flourishing, it's growing. It's like leaven, like a little pinch of yeast in bread. And as it gets kneaded in, it goes and works its way fully in. And one thing that I just found interesting in studying this out this week, if you turn to the last verse in Acts 28, earlier in Acts 20, when he's commending the Ephesian elders, when Paul is commending them, he says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again." He kind of says what he was doing. He sums up what Paul was doing in church planting, in evangelizing, in raising up leaders, and sending Titus to go be an elder and establish more elders. What he was doing was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so the last two verses, it summarizes and gives a little notation. Luke gives us a little notation that says he, being Paul, lived there in prison 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so what I think it's doing is summarizing that Paul didn't change his mission or change his thoughts and say, now I'm just going to proclaim the kingdom of God. What Luke is summarizing is when he's in prison and people are coming and he's teaching, he's going about in the same mission. When he was church planting, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. When he was evangelizing to individuals, when he was debating in the Areopagus in Rome or in Athens, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. When he called Timothy to be his partner in the gospel, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. Everything he was doing is summed up in proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the reason I go into detail about this is because if we don't hold firm to the promises of God that are wrapped up into what he's doing on the earth, there's consequences. If we don't deeply cling to God's promises, you either believe it or you don't. You see the promises, you see the scriptures, and you either believe it or you don't. You either walk by faith or you walk by sight. And currently, in our cultural landscape, it's very easy to walk by sight and say, well, Jesus isn't really going to take dominion of that, and there's not a lot of hope for Christian influence in that area of life, and or my family is pretty messed up, they're not going to be open, or I don't really see much of that changing. And we might not in our lifetime. But we certainly won't if we don't put in the work. If we don't see the promises of God, if we don't see what he's doing, we won't be going in the same direction. And secondly, if you don't have that framework, you will cower and shrink back when there's opposition. It's almost inevitable. If you don't have a victorious view that God's going to hold to his promises, that he's going to take ground, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea, and you have authority from Jesus, and you've been commissioned to do that, and he's put you in a family, he's put you in a church, he's put you in a city to do that, and if you don't believe that Jesus backs you and gives you authority, and he's pouring out his spirit to empower you to do that, then when there is opposition, when people do come against you, when there's the slightest bit of Western persecution, then you will cower and you will shrink back. And lastly, if you don't hold firm to those promises, if you don't see what God's doing and act accordingly by faith, you just won't have a Christ-centered, God-glorifying mission in your life. Ends up being more according to your whims than it is according to Scripture. And so what a biblical worldview puts forward is it's either Christ in the center or it's chaos. There's no, you either, if you're advancing the gospel, if you're advancing the kingdom of God, Christ is coming to the center of every institution, every realm, everywhere you go. Or something else is, whether that's your own human opinions, whether that's a conservative rhetoric or a political ideology, and everything else without Christ in the middle tends towards chaos. And that's the way it goes. That's the way it goes in your family. That's the way it goes into your personal life. That's the way it goes in a church. And so goes the rest of society. It will all come to ruin as God wants it to, as he's designed it to, without Christ at the center. And so we have these promises, we have these mandates, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And one thing I would have you, I would love to do like 1 year, just go through all of Ordinary Time or sometime, just on the Ten Commandments, or just do a separate Bible study, just on the Ten Commandments. And so consider this, from the Word of God to the people as it's given to a people of God who's called to go and be a witness, to go and take a possession of a land and go and to take dominion and to be God's people and his vice regents in the earth. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. That isn't just a personal thing for you. It is. It applies to you personally, but it applies to the entire society in which God gave it to. And it applies to all societies, is what he's commanding all people to do. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not as if we can have a vacuum and we can just have a society, or we can have a family or individual life or a church where if Christ isn't at the center, there's just a vacuum and nothing's there. That's not real. That doesn't happen. You make idols. Your family makes idols. Churches make idols sometimes, and societies definitely make idols, where if Christ isn't at the center, it will, that podium, that place, will get replaced with something else, someone or something else. And right now we live in a pluralistic society that believes that all gods are equal. Everybody should be able to worship whatever false pagan god in almost any way possible, and that's just the norm, and that's what we've been steeped in. But that isn't how our nation started, and that's not what God has called us to. And so if Christ isn't at the center, if God isn't at the center, again, we're going to look at spheres of your life, your family, the church, the local expression, the body of Christ that you're in, or your city or the society you're in, it will fall apart. It will put forth another idol, which becomes more and more, you see it more and more over time. It becomes more and more visible. And so biblically, there's three areas of dominion given to man. We've gone through, if you've heard, we haven't done a direct teaching on it, but it's been kind of integrated in our culture at this church, is the seven inevitable institutions or seven inevitable governments of every society that is roughly the same, but it adds a few in there, which that one says there's the individual, there's the family, there's the church, there's education, there's business, economics, there's media, social mores, and then civic governments at the top. And it's shaped like this, like a pyramid, and the smallest of influence and authority actually goes at the top, and the biggest influence, the individual, goes at the bottom. We've used that in the past, and that's a good tool to use to examine things. But biblically, God gives over and delegates three areas of dominion. And look at these, and examine yourself, and take this home, and pray about it and ask, where has the Lord put me? Where has he put my family? Where has he put our church? To where I could go and proclaim the Lordship of Christ. Where has God called me to be faithful? And what can I do to submit to Christ more in these three areas? And one underlying one, you could say there's four at least, because the individual self-government that in your own life. And so, but God delegates authority to the family to have rule over education, health, and this usually drives business and the economy. And these are like laws of gravity. God has instituted these, and you just can't get away from them. It's not just what won't save us is what I hear all the time. In the broader context, is conservative Republican rhetoric that is masked with Christian words, that is devoid of Christ. And I think it's in 2 Timothy where it says there are people who have this appearance of godliness, but it's devoid of power. And he says, avoid such people. And I'm a conservative. And but if Christ isn't at the center, it's devoid of power. It can't save you. It can't save your family. It can't save this nation. It just can't, because Christ isn't there. And so God delegates authority within the family primarily, or I should say as foundational, to be a picture, first to be a picture of Christ and his church, to guide the children in education, to have authority over health and welfare. And this usually drives business and the economy. And so examine where you're at. Examine your family. Go home and really pray and think about, where does Jesus not have authority in this house? When Joshua came and there was going to be a divide, and the Israelites wanted to go this way and do this thing and worship false gods, and Joshua at the end says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He takes authority, he takes responsibility over his household and says, we're going this way. This is what we're doing. God is going to be at the center. And examine your practices. Examine, well, yeah, theologically, I believe that Jesus is at the center of my family, but prove it. Where's the fruit, right? And that isn't exclusive, you know, like the single brother's household, or if you lived with other, or if you're single, not just how does my family, if I had a spouse, or if I had kids, how would I do it? But if you live in a house, or even if you don't live in a house, whatever you live in, right? You have some kind of influence. If you're not the head of the family, but if you're part of it, whether you live under your parents, or you do have a spouse and children, or whether you're a single parent, or whether you're just single and live alone, is Jesus at the center of your household? And if so, there should be proof. And it's not just putting those little placards on the wall that has those Bible verses. When you sit down, you know, the easiest way is to, you know, in the family setting, is to teach I'm just going to speak to men here. I'm just going to speak to fathers. Sit your family down and teach them and direct them in the ways of the Lord. You won't have all the answers, obviously, but teach them. Is that a once a week thing? Do we once a week say, oh yeah, and don't forget that the Bible is really important and here's Jesus, and don't forget we got to get to church on time, or we're trying not to be silly. But is it when you go in, when people go into your house, can they see that Jesus is at the center? Can they see that it's not my rules that they have to obey in the house, although there are rules, there are humanistic rules, or rules just to keep order. But do our children know that we base our rules in this house on obeying Christ? Or is it just what I want? Do I get mad when they don't listen to me? If you've been married for a year or more and you haven't apologized to your spouse, or if your kids are 3 years old and you haven't apologized to them for breaking the commandments of God and having to repent, then maybe you should examine if Christ is at the center. Because I don't know anybody else. I don't know what it's like at your household, but I sin like a lot. More than I want to. And I have to go to people, and I have to go to people and say, hey, I'm sorry. That was harsh. The Bible says don't be harsh. Don't be overbearing. And I was, and so please forgive me. And that applies. There's different specific commands in a household setting, you know, for husbands, for wives, for children, and various relationships that are much more specific. But does Christ's word rule in your home? Do you regularly come to devotions? Do you regularly sing? Is it filled with joy because we're singing worship songs? When this is one of the things that I had struggled with for a while. So we think like, yeah, I've got dominion over my home, over my household. Has anybody else like gone out and like, we're out to eat to dinner and the server's like coming and asking questions, but we're not going to eat until we pray. So we'll try to just be like, not bother you. And I'll pray really quietly. And I'll be like, hey, Jesus, thank you for the food. And you're like, oh yeah. Maybe I should be like a little bit more bold. I shouldn't be rude, right? Don't be like, rebuke you, waitress, come back. But do we shrink back, even with our kids and taking them out? Do they see that when we go out to dinner, and, oh, we just skip prayer, we skip giving God thanks because other people are here, or because we don't want to be those weird people praying, right? And it's just a simple prayer, and right, we tend to shrink back and not want Christ to be center in our sin. And so wherever you're at in your family with little kids, with a spouse, or you're single, or whatever the situation is, examine it and really pray and ask the Lord, where do you want to take dominion? Where can we be more faithfully obedient to you? How can we worship you more? How can I teach my children? How can I lead my spouse? Or how could we as a family do something together that proclaims Jesus is Lord, not just in this house, and then take that as a family out. And so the second sphere that God has delegated authority to is the church, and that is to proclaim the gospel. That is the church institution. I don't mean individuals, because then I just mean a gathered, a known body of people like this. I don't mean... It applies universally, but I'm not talking about the individual here. I'm just talking about as an institution, he's delegated authority for the proclamation of the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so the church has another level of authority where Christ has to be center. I want everyone to know, if any visitors come in right away, not just or in the preaching and what we do in fellowship and what we do in communion and how I greet them, that Jesus is Lord. And a whole bunch of other things after that is that we're not here to waste our time and to give lofty opinions about what I think or what you think. We're here to be filled with the Spirit, to hear from God in his word, to commune with each other and proclaim the gospel to one another, to be enriched, to be taught, and to administer the sacraments, which is a proclamation of Christ. And then lastly, the last sphere that God has delegated authority to is the civic government. And that is biblically limited to just punish the evildoer, and commend the good. You can see that in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 primarily. And where should the civic government get its ideas of good and evil? Apart from the truth that we find in Scripture. They ought not to, right? What we have in our pluralistic society is that every religion is acceptable as long as it doesn't go over the humanistic religion that our government mainly operates in. It's very seldom to see a politician who is publicly proclaiming Christ, that Jesus is Lord and that he has dominion and we ought to follow his law. It is very rare now. And so maybe to take a step back, what can we do? What's a practical step to apply proclaiming the kingdom of God in our church is, number one, to one another, right? We live in community with one another in such a way that we have opportunities to talk to each other, to proclaim to one another, to pray for one another, to worship with one another, that our whole life together as we work as a body to proclaim and advance the kingdom of God. And in my heart for everybody individually is that what God has called you to do, where he's called you to take dominion, is that you start taking steps forward, is that you get equipped, if it's teaching, if it's training, or if it's just some other type of equipping, that you get equipped in this body to go out and advance the gospel and the dominion of Christ. And you can start with one another. And so what can you do with our current state in bloated government? Well, it is common even in our pietistic Christian culture in the West nowadays to have sayings like, "Well, Jesus, like you got to stay out of politics. That's wholly something else. Jesus didn't run for office," and he didn't. He really didn't run for office, but he sat there when Pontius Pilate had the power to crucify him or to let him go. He sat there silently, and one of the few words he said was, "You wouldn't have any power or any authority if my Father didn't give it to you." Mm-hmm. And Jesus surely didn't run for political office, but he sure does hold office over every politician, over government, every over local, national, and every people. He holds office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what can we do in our current state? Number one is understand that it doesn't mean that Christians can't be involved in politics or the affairs of the society. And wherever God has called you to, that's what politics is just the affairs of the society, mostly in a legislative sense. But wherever God has called you to, wherever you are, wherever he's put you, be faithful, right? If you're faithful in your home, if you're faithful in this church, see where God is calling you. Where do you have an inkling of what God has called you to do? Is there an arena or an area that he wants you to go and take dominion? See if there's other Christians already doing that. And just be faithful to take a step forward. If you guys listen to me enough, then you'll know that I'm very adamant about abolishing abortion. And where I feel specifically called to, this is just my example, this is just what I feel, is the Lord, as we have a bill pressed forward to that would totally eliminate abortion in a biblical way, with Christ at the center, is to press into that. But what other area of influence can you gain? Can you in our civic government? A very simple step is to start understanding, like what we did this morning in the Bible study. We had a very fruitful conversation with a couple guys yesterday. I had a couple guys and I had a conversation just about economy and politics and whether there should be more government oversight or less government oversight in certain areas, and do what we did this morning and apply that to where we're at. Search the scriptures to see what would be a biblical resolution for these problems in our society. And then ask the Lord if there's a particular area of things that you... It's not hard to go out and see something wrong in society. Just go out and look. Find the answers in scripture on how he would handle that. Apply that with wisdom to our current age and landscape. See if other Christians are doing it and get on board. And maybe start with, like, see if any other Christians in this church are have that same calling. And so in those three spheres, in the family, in the church, in the civic government, we are looking to see Christ reign. We are looking to see him rule. And as we transition into the table, I want to turn back to Psalm 2. Just a cute little side commentary. I really like that God's like, hey, I'm going to put like 150 psalms in there, and a lot of those are going to be hard to like remember where they're at. But like the first like one, two, or three are like really important. You might even go up to like 23 to 30, because you're probably going to get in a Bible reading plan and then read the first few and then drop and then feel convicted and then you're going to start over. And so you're going to have these ones like heavy in you because they're at the beginning and you failed your Bible reading plan. Amen?
Amen.
And so after Psalm 1, being blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, as the foundation of the law of God, the scriptures being to the blessed man. We come to Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Right? And so that's where we're going. That's the direction the Lord is calling us. And in Psalm 23, he says that he prepares a table before me in the midst of my enemies. That's where we're at. Week after week, we come to the table to dine with Christ. We don't come to the table in such a way that it's a nice liturgical element and it lifts it up and we get to think about it in any other way. Christ is inviting us to dine with him. And in times, it's with our enemies. It's in sorrow. It's in pain. It's in guilt. It's in shame. Sometimes it's in a season of blessing. Sometimes it's overflowing joy and happiness, you know, in individuals' lives. But over and over, he is inviting us in to eat with him, to sit with him, to commune with him, and worship him. And that overflows into him taking dominion, into him working through us by his Spirit, that if we meet with Christ, if he's present here, if we worship him, we go out and we scatter, and as we do in the Aaronic blessing, is that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. Like, go out and be blessed. We come in here. We meet with Christ. We get filled with his Spirit. He is present. He invites us to be with him. And then go take that out. And so come and let's dine with Christ.